Today is Communion Sunday, and so we are remembering the death of Christ in a special way. And for that reason, we're taking a break from the letter of James, and we're going to use Psalm 32 as our scripture reading for today. This is a Psalm of David, and it is located on page 587 in your pew Bible, Psalm 32. And in this psalm, David is reflecting on his own life and his own experience with God. And in the midst of that has a lesson for us. So let us hear God's word, Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. As I said, today we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In this meal, God gives us a marvelous reminder of his compassion and his love for sinners, his love for people who have ignored him, for people who have lived as though he were unimportant, as people who have thought little of his kindness, or worse, people who have even spurned him, mocked his holiness, rejected his commandments, laws that reflect the very core of who he is. To these arrogant and ungrateful people, God sends his one and only Son to die for them, to save them, from the day when his justice will come upon the earth in a final way, upon all who stubbornly remain ungrateful, who reject his final and supreme act of kindness, that offer of forgiveness that comes through Jesus, an offer that comes at great personal cost to God. It's an offer that's paid for by the death of the Son of God. Now, the psalm that we just read was written by David, king of Israel, who reigned a thousand years before Jesus would ever be born. A thousand years before Jesus would offer his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. But through the coming of Christ, or I should say, though the coming of Christ is still far off for David. Yet David in this psalm anticipates that coming. He anticipated the sacrifice and the offer of forgiveness that would come from it. And so he's able to say that, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Three times here, David says the same thing in slightly different words. My fourth and fifth grade class should know that as Hebrew parallelism. It's a literary device used by the Hebrew poets. And one of its functions is to emphasize something, to get us to think about it and pay attention to it. And so David says here three times, and he wants to emphasize God as a God who forgives, and not only a God who forgives, but a God who is anxious to forgive. So anxious that he pursues us even when we would rather have nothing to do with him. And so David relays here his own experience with God. We talked about telling stories this morning. David here is telling his story. This psalm falls in the category of wisdom psalms. David has learned something from his own life experience, and he's passing that wisdom on to us. He shows us first that God is a God who pursues. And second, he shows us that God is a God who blesses. Have you ever had the experience of God pursuing you? In 1892, English poet Francis Thompson published the now famous poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. It's a long poem, and the language is difficult for 21st century readers. But it pictures God patiently and relentlessly in pursuit of someone attempting to flee and hide from him. Thompson starts off his poem with these words, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. He flees from God. He hides from God. But in the end, God shows that in fleeing and hiding, Thompson is ironically fleeing from the love and the fulfillment that he's really searching for. But those whom God is intent on saving, he's never going to stop pursuing. He will not stop until he brings us to himself. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis, who was still an avowed atheist at the age of 31, describes the night of his conversion to Christ. At the time, he was a professor at Magdalen College in Oxford. Lewis writes, says, you must picture me alone in that room at Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Now, David's experience was different from that of Lewis's. Unlike Lewis, David knew God. But like Lewis, he didn't want to meet him. Conscious of his sin, He tried to hide from God as Adam tried to hide from God in the garden. But we cannot hide. We cannot hide from a God who knows when we sleep, when we wake, who knows the words that we're going to speak before we speak them. God knew David. He knew David's sin, and he knew that David was trying to hide it, and God would have none of it. We're not told the occasion of this psalm. It's likely, though, that like Psalm 51, David wrote it in response to his double sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. When David learned that Bathsheba was keeping his child, he attempted to cover it up by the murder of her husband. And David initially was in denial mode. Verse 3 of this psalm says that he kept silent. He attempted to suppress his sin, thinking that by doing this he could escape the consequences of his actions. But what he finds out is that this is the worst course of action he could have chosen. Let me stop for a minute and ask all of you, are you in denial about your sin? It's easy to think, well, I haven't done what David did. I haven't done the stuff I hear about in the news. My sins are respectable. They fall within the bounds of what's accepted. I'm a mainstream sinner where there is safety in numbers. As long as everyone else around me is also speeding, my chances of being picked out are not very great. But that's not how God judges things. His standard for us is not what others have done or are doing. He doesn't grade on a curve. He calls us to reflect his holy character, and nothing less will pass inspection. So we need to ask ourselves, have we loved God with a whole heart? Have we made Jesus, who is the Christ, first place in our lives? Have we loved our neighbors, including our enemies, as ourselves? And if we're honest, we're going to have to say no. I'm going to have to say no. And whether we choose to accept it or not, that puts us in the same boat as adulterers and murderers like David. Because the wages of sin, the Bible says, any sin, is death. But in response to David's state of denial, we read in verse 4 that God's hand was heavy upon him. It was heavy upon him. I remember when I was ordained as a teaching elder, and the elders were gathered around me and they laid their hands on me. And there was someone, I don't know who it was, who must have really wanted to know that I was ordained that day, because his hand was pressing on me like a heavy weight. Well, figuratively speaking, God's hand was weighing heavily on David, and David felt it. And because of that, he was a wreck. He describes himself in verse 3 as one who groaned all day long. In fact, his malaise was so great that he felt as though his bones were wasting away. In verse 4, he's like a person whose strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Have you ever felt so weak that you could hardly move? Maybe you had the flu, or it was excessive heat, or even from stress. This is the kind of thing David was going through. Now, it's not clear from this passage whether this weakness that David was experiencing was the psychosomatic impact from his guilt, or whether God had actually inflicted him with some sort of bodily sickness. Whichever it was, the bottom line is that it was happening because God was pursuing him. Now, I pause here for a moment to just remind us that not every hardship that we experience in life is the result of some sin in our lives. Job was a righteous man, and he suffered greatly. And Jesus told the disciples that a man who had been blind from birth was not blind because of something that he or his parents had done. But sometimes suffering can be God's merciful pressure on us to turn from a sin that we are ignoring or that we have tried to bury. And that's what we see here with David. God is pursuing him. God is not punishing David for his sin, but he's disciplining him to save him from his sin. That's important to see. God's hand was heavy upon David so that David would not remain in his sin and die. To become right with God, David would have to own up to what he had done. He'd have to renounce it. He'd have to turn from it. Only then would he receive God's forgiveness and escape the judgment of God and live. So God pursued David, you see, not to destroy him, but to save him. And that's what happens. David says in verse 5 that when he finally owned up to his sin and didn't try to cover it up anymore, remarkably, God forgave the guilt of his sin. Who does that? Who does that? We would expect instead what we see in the story of Les Miserables, in which a policeman named Javert relentlessly pursues Jean Valjean over many years. Why does he pursue him? To make him pay. To make him pay for his crime. But instead, we see here God pursuing David not to make David pay, but so that God can pay for him. God will take the cost of David's sin upon himself. There's nothing that David could possibly give to pay the price for what he has done except his own life. David actually admits that when the prophet Nathan confronts him with the reality of offense. He doesn't realize that Nathan's putting the finger on him yet, but David tells him a story, and when Nathan finishes, David says that the man in that story ought to die. Well, he was pointing the finger at himself. Nathan says, "You're the man." But to receive this enormous gift from God, David does need to do something. He must acknowledge his sin. Instead of trying to cover it up, instead of trying to run from God and hide from him, instead of continuing on his course of rebellion against God, he has to admit what he has done and humbly turn back to God. And when David does that, he's restored. Restored. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." No longer does David face the judgment of God. Just the opposite. We see this in verses 6 and 7. David thought that he would escape from trouble by hiding from God. But what he finds out is that the God he was trying to run from is himself the hiding place. Who will protect him from trouble? The God who brings trouble on the wicked is also the God who saves from trouble all who admit their wickedness and turn from it. And God does this again through his Son Jesus. And so Jesus tells us, he says, come to me, and I'll give you rest. Follow me, he says, and you'll find your life. And with that change of relationship with God also comes a change in demeanor. In verse 11, David writes about gladness and joy from a situation in which David was wasting away, a situation where he was trying to hide from God. We now see the joy that comes with hiding ourselves in God. And that's because we can now have confidence in what David calls God's steadfast or his unfailing love. Verse 10, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And David comes to this conclusion because in his own experience, when he confessed his sin, he found a God of love. He found a God of compassion, a God who is anxious to forgive the sinner who turns to him in repentance. So the lesson that David has for us is in verse 6. He says, pray to God while he may be found. Pray to God while he may be found. You know, now is the time. Now is the time when God may be found. This time is not always going to be available to us. There's a day when God's patience is going to end and the hound of heaven will stop his pursuit. And instead of offering mercy and pardon, he's going to pronounce a verdict of guilty. But that day, by God's grace, has not come yet. Now is the time of his mercy and grace. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the time when God can be found in his Son, Jesus Christ. So maybe you've been ignoring God. Maybe you've been trying to hide from him. Maybe you're feeling his hand heavy upon you. Or maybe no matter where you go or what you do, you just can't escape him. You think you've lost him, but he just shows up at every turn. Listen to David's advice. Pray to God while he may be found. Trust in him. Determine to walk in his ways. And you will know the blessedness that David speaks of. The blessedness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And the joy of the one who knows God's unfailing love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who pursues, that you are a God of great mercy, a God who does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he would turn from his way and live. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son so that this can be possible. We thank you for the experience of David and that he was willing to share that with us. Lord, we pray that you will help us to trust in you as David did, to trust in you as a God of compassion, a God who is willing to receive and accept all who turn to you. Thank you for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.